Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Now this section we're doing here now, Paul is basically giving instructions as to how Christians should live their lives. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now he's basically talking about foods there. And as you would be aware, the Jews had many restrictions concerning food that could and couldn't be eaten, and food that was clean and food that wasn't clean. But Christ declared all foods clean. So for Christians, there's no food as such that is unclean. So whereas in Judaism, pig meat and pork was classified as unclean, and prawns were classified as unclean, different foods like that. Lobster would have been classified as unclean. They are now all clean. There's no problem as far as your conscience before God with the food that you eat. The scripture basically says you're to eat all your food with gladness and thanksgiving. Now, even though that's the case, doesn't mean that you can exercise your right to eat food at someone else's expense. So this is what he's dealing with here. So he says he's convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. But if somebody considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So in other words, if you had a problem about eating some food because you thought it was unclean and therefore it would be an offence to God, then you shouldn't eat that food. Because until you're certain in your own conscience and heart that it's okay to eat something, then you shouldn't eat it. That same would be true in relation to drink. But if you're convinced from the Lord and certain understanding in your heart that it's okay to eat, and remember, not much of a problem really for us, but for the Jews it would have been a big problem. Mm-hmm. You can imagine somebody who was raised in Judaism, got converted to Christ, and the next thing they can eat a rasher. You know, it would have been a big problem. So therefore, if you came across somebody who was considered, you know, that it still wasn't right to eat a rasher, then that person shouldn't eat it. That's the situation. So now that puts an obligation on the rest of us who feel free to eat, and this is what it deals with next. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now destroy is a very strong word. But do not cause somebody else to stumble or to have a problem in their relationship with the Lord because of your freedom to eat. So in other words, you feel free to eat whatever the food is. Because somebody else in your company doesn't feel free to eat that food, don't you exercise your right. Allow them to have their way and go with their scruples, in other words. That's the way that you walk in love. Whereas the normal way of the world is people would say, oh, well, it's my right, I can eat that. I don't care what you think, I'm going to... But that's not the way that Christians are supposed to act. Christians are supposed to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of a weaker brother or sister. And it's in relation to food and drink. It would obviously also be in relation, perhaps, to other things like clothes that people wear and things, as long as, you know, it's not, clothes are not immoral or something. But I often think of Hudson Taylor when he went to preach in China. He had a problem being able to relate to the local people, so he decided to dress like them. And in China they used to dress in, you know, they'd have pigtails and a long sort of gowny thing. So he dressed like them, and then it made it much, much more easy for him to relate to the people. Yeah. Now that's fine. You know, so use wisdom as well in your relationship in dealing with people. And I mean, if somebody finds something to be an offence, though it's not an offence to you when you know you're free in the Lord, allow their scruple to rule. You're free, but you don't let your freedom become a stumbling block for somebody else. It's very simple. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So, your good meaning, if you understand from the Word of God that something is okay to eat, then you understand a good thing. You've got good knowledge. But that good knowledge can become bad knowledge if you use it in the wrong way, to cause someone else to stumble. So therefore, don't let what's good become a source of evil to someone else. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what you eat and what you drink has got nothing to do with your spiritual life. Now, you know yourself that religious groups make a big issue out of foods and drinks. as if, you know, the food and drink was something extremely important. But in actual fact, what's important is not the food and the drink, but it's peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness means right standing with God, that you have been saved. Peace is talking about the peace that you have with God. And joy is the joy which you get from the Lord, which fills your heart. That's what's important. So if you have peace and joy and righteousness, it doesn't really matter at all what you eat or what you drink. But again, if it's a problem for somebody else, give way to that person. That's simple as that. Okay? We don't probably face that issue so much in our society, but you can imagine in other societies. Now imagine even with Muslims. They would face, if a Muslim got converted to Christianity, he would still probably have a lot of hangovers in relation to food when he got first saved. Now if we had in this fellowship here, say a Muslim or a Jew who had just been converted to Christ, we would not force on him whatever foods we declare to be clean. We would allow him plenty of time to get to understand the scriptures and not put down a plate of food here that would cause an offence to him. Do you understand? Yeah, that? It's just using wisdom and love and caring for the other person. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So he who serves Christ in what things? Peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That's your service to God, that you have right standing with God through faith in Christ. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. So always seek in your Christian life to be a help to somebody, not a hindrance. Don't debate and get involved in arguments about things that are of no consequence. Obviously there are things that are of very serious consequences, and you have to stand up for them. But there are other issues which are not vitally important. Don't get yourself involved in big debates about them and cause problems for somebody else. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. The work of God meaning, like in the case of somebody who is coming to Christ. It's a work of God that person has acknowledged Christ as their Saviour. Don't you cause a stumbling block to that just because of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. So in other words, if somebody again eats the food thinking that it's not correct to eat it, he's actually causing himself to sin because he's eating with an offence. His conscience is offended by what he's doing. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That speaks for itself. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So if you've got faith, that's the faith that you must have when you are before God on your own. Faith is not something that you put on as a show in front of other people. Faith is what you have when there's only you and God. Do you believe in God and worship God when there's only you and God? Or do you spout a belief in God and show a worship of God when there's other people around taking note of what you do? Yes. So whatever faith you have to have it before God. So therefore, when you're on your own, your faith doesn't change an iota. It's the same as it is when there's a whole crowd of people together. So it's the same in relation to food and everything else. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So in other words, whatever is not according to what the word of God says and you are settled on it, if you do something contrary to what you believe the scripture says, and it affects your conscience, then that really is an offence before God. So you must be content in the things that you do, whatever they are. You know, in for instance, like say, some people think it's very important to keep a particular day holy, like again, say a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever. For that person, that is a big issue. And if they did something on that day which bothered their conscience, which they shouldn't do, it would actually be an offence before God. Even though the scripture basically declares that we are at liberty and that every day is the Lord's day and that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. But if it's a problem for somebody, then you've got to allow them that scruple, and before God they need to be content in their own heart that what they're doing is correct. So if somebody wouldn't cut the grass on a Sunday, for instance, because they felt that it was wrong, or they had a problem about it, don't you put pressure on them by saying to them, hey, you're being silly, you know. Mm. Let them find, show them over a period of time what the Word of God says and let them find out for themselves. Because if they go and they cut the grass, their conscience is going to be bothered. Mm. And therefore they'll be in offense before God. Mm. Simple as that. That's a simple rule. So nobody has the right to exercise their own liberty at the expense of somebody else. You must always take into account and consideration what the other person might think. Now, I'm talking, this is in relation to people who are saved. This is not in relation to people who are not saved. Obviously, you don't do anything in relation to people who are not saved either that will cause an offense. But you are not obliged to behave in a particular way just to satisfy unsaved people. But for the believer, you must do everything you possibly can to not cause them to stumble. Okay? Moving on to chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Speaks for itself. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. Again, it's, and when it's talking about neighbour, it's talking about you, your fellow Christian. You are to want to see him grow in the Lord. That's to be your purpose, to see him built up, not to cause a stumbling block for him. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, that's taken from the Psalms. And as you know, all of Scripture speaks about Christ. So anywhere that you go in Scripture, you can relate basically what's said there to the life of Christ. Now, the reproaches that fell on you, they were the reproaches that were given by men towards God, where people blasphemed God, where people showed hatred to God. All of that fell on Christ. How did that all fall on Christ? He took it all on him at the cross, because all of the transgressions of everybody was laid on him. So all of the reproaches that were made against God, that's every sin, Christ took on himself and paid the penalty for it all on the cross. So therefore all of the penalty for all sin was paid by Christ. It's of no value to the person who doesn't acknowledge Christ as their Saviour. But it's potentially for every person on the face of the earth that ever lived or ever will live, the price has been paid. The price for their sin and every offence that was ever made against God has been paid in Christ's death. That's how marvelous the salvation of Christ is. Okay, so if the Lord himself, if that was his way of living his life, that he took all the reproaches on himself, which was a complete act of love, then we are to be like that. We are to have the same type of mentality as far as is possible by the leading of the Spirit of God. But we are not to just exercise our right and say, this is my right, and I'm not bending for anybody. Okay? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So everything that's been written in the Scriptures is for our education as far as scriptural things and spiritual things are concerned. We are to learn from all the things that were written in the Old and the New Testament. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be of the one spirit. We are to be of one accord. We are to all desire to glorify God. That's from the weaker brother to the one that's stronger. Nobody is to just take it all on themselves and say, well, I don't care what happens to them. I'm right. That's not the way we're to think. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Just remember, Christ received us while we were yet sinners. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now he's making a big declaration here. He's saying, this verse 8, which I think is a very important verse, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Circumcision being? the Jews, the nation of Israel, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Christ has become the Savior of the Jews to confirm all the promises that were made in the Old Testament. That's the first thing. Remember, he's gone into great detail back through the book of Romans, talking about, at the very start, how all Gentile and Jew and everybody is a sinner and everybody is separated from God. Then he went on to show how the law saves nobody, but people are only saved through faith in Christ. Now he said, I'm telling you here, that Christ has become the Savior of the nation of Israel according to the promises that God made in the Old Testament. That's the first part of it. So Christ is the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of Israel, according to what was promised. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. Who were the fathers?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament prophets, etc. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So, he has become the Savior of the Jews, but he's also become the Savior of the Gentiles. He's basically putting in a nutshell what he has said earlier in the book of Romans. Christ is the Savior of the Jew and the Gentile. As it is written, for this reason, so written in the Old Testament, written in Samuel here and Psalms, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people?
Jesus.
The Jews, yes. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him or praise him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's a stump or something that grows out of the stock of Jesse. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And that's exactly what's happened. That stem that came from the rod of Jesse, of course, is the Messiah. Jesse being the father of
David.
And it was from David that the Messiah came. Therefore, Christ, who is the son of David, is also the descendant of Jesse, according to the flesh. And he is the one in whom the Gentiles hope. Jesus Christ, whom we have our hope in. That's what he's talking about. So he is the hope of the Jew and the hope of the Gentile. God has accomplished everything in Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his prayer. That we would all abound. Abound means be bursting up, bursting, lifted up with the hope that we have in Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. The worst thing that you can have is a blasé type of a faith that is neither alive nor dead. You know, to the Church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, the Lord said, I wish that you were either cold or hot. Cold meaning dead to the faith. Hot meaning on fire for the faith. But because you are lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The worst thing you can be is lukewarm in relation to your relationship to God through Christ. Be on fire or have nothing at all. If you have nothing at all, you've got the possibility, obviously, of being saved. If you're lukewarm, you're treating it as this knowledge and faith that you profess to have as being nothing. Very important. So be on fire by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident, this is Paul, concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace of God given to me, the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, I've gone into great detail explaining certain things to you. Now he's talking about the whole book of Romans. Remember that the book of Romans is written as a letter. Like we're only doing it a chapter or two chapters at a time. But it's a complete letter. And everything in it is interrelated. It's not like this bit here and that bit there. There's a whole purpose in the book of Romans. Romans is one of the greatest books in the New Testament if you want to grasp the gospel message. So he's saying, I have laboured, or basically gone to great detail, written more boldly to you on some points, to remind you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. A minister, in other words, he is a preacher of the Lord, bringing the word of God to the Gentiles, so that the offering of the Gentiles, that is, the believers who are made holy before God, because that's what an offering is, it's a holy thing before the Lord, that be acceptable before God. That's Paul's concern, that all of the Gentiles would be truly built up on the faith, so that the whole Gentile congregation of believers would be acceptable before God. Remember that again, there was at that time, it was a big thing that the Gentiles were being accepted as believers. The Jews themselves had always considered the Gentiles to be outside. And unless the Gentile became a Jew, he had no hope. But now Christ has made a way for the Gentiles, that's all of us, to come to God through faith in Christ. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So in other words, whatever he says has happened in my ministry to the Gentiles, it's God that has done it. That's basically, it is God that has worked through me for the purpose of bringing all of these Gentiles to the faith. It's not his doing. And then he says, and God has worked through me in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So through the working of the Holy Spirit, miracles and signs from God happened to confirm the word that was preached to all of these Gentiles, in case anybody had any doubts about the fact that the Gentiles were being accepted into the kingdom of God. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul made it his ambition to preach where no one else had preached, to go places where nobody else had gone with the gospel. And he went places where nobody else went. You have a look in the book of Acts. He went to a whole heap of different places, and he got in big trouble in them. The Jews, generally in those places, there was a Jewish synagogue. So he generally went, well, he did always go to the Jewish synagogue first and brought the gospel message to them. And then he went to the Gentiles. And wherever Paul went, he basically established the faith for the first time. We were reading at the weekend the message of the church in Philippi. Philippi was a place where there was no Christians. Paul went there. He got put in jail there. He ministered to the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer got saved and his household got saved, and from there a church started, which later on Paul wrote a letter to, probably 30 years later. That's the way the church started. The church today is no different. It goes on the same way. By people putting their faith in Christ, being born again, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, and seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Nothing has changed. Oh, outside in the world, people have changed it because they've done it to their own ends. But the fact is, the basic, simple Christian gospel has never changed. Somebody gets saved, and everything changes in their life. And that's what you expect to happen. That's what happened then. So Paul basically, he built his own house, if you like, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Anybody who goes to preach the gospel, it's like building a house, must lay the foundation, which is faith in Christ. And then the house gets built on that. And the house, of course, is all of the believers. Peter describes them in 1 Peter as living stones being built up as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. That's basically what happens. But if the foundation of Christ is not laid, the house is nothing. If the foundation must be right, and then it's built on by the work of the Holy Spirit through the believers. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. He's been much hindered from coming to Rome, because he's been so busy going around preaching the gospel in all of these other places, in Galatia and Phrygia and Macedonia and Greece and wherever he went. So he says, I've been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he says, basically, I've gone through all the areas around here. I'm finished around here now. I'm going to come to Rome. And he says, I'm going to come to Rome on my way to Spain. I want to spend some time in company with you. It's like, how natural. Paul wants to meet up with these believers in Rome. He wants to spend some time with them. He's looking forward to meeting them, which you would expect. He's never met them before. He may have met a couple of them who were in ministry where he was going. He's looking forward to it. It's real natural, the same way as we would. Nothing hyper-religious about it or, you know, pontifical or anything. It's just straightforward, honest a conversation. I'm looking forward to meeting up with you. Please God, we're going home to Ireland in June or July, and I've made contact with that group in London, and we are going to go and see them. They're looking forward to us going to go and see them, and we're looking forward to meeting up with them because they are Christians like we are, and it should be wonderful. That's what it's about. Okay, so Paul now has an opportunity on his way to Spain. You see how he's talking about Spain? Whether Paul ever went to Spain or not, we have no actual record. But his intention was to go. Paul wasn't stopping anywhere. He was bringing the gospel everywhere. So he's on his way to Spain with the gospel, and he was going to go via Rome. But now he says, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So before he heads for Spain, he's going to go and visit Jerusalem to minister to the saints, the believers in Jerusalem. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, these are in Macedonia and Achaia, both provinces in Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So he's basically saying, if because of the ministry of the gospel through the Jews to the Gentiles, because understand that the gospel came through the Jews to the Gentiles. If you have benefited spiritually from this ministry that has come through the Jews, then you should benefit them materially. Simple as that. Again, simple stuff. If somebody has been of benefit to you and they are in need, help them. And they were in need because there was famine in that area of the world pretty often. So in Jerusalem there was a need. Also the Christians in Jerusalem, who were, remember, all converted Jews, became outcasts amongst the unbelieving Jews, and therefore they would have been having it tough. So he's basically saying, now you have benefited spiritually, help them. And they did. And he was bringing a gift to Jerusalem from Greece. Therefore he says, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. For I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he says, when I have done what I've got to do, which is to bring this bountiful gift to Jerusalem and seal this fruit. Now he classifies the gift as fruit. Why does he classify it as fruit? Because it is a blessing to give. So therefore it is a fruit of the Spirit to those who give. So if you give to somebody gladly, it's an evidence of the operation of the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't look at his money. It's not that he's not going to give them money. He's going to give them fruit from somebody else's ministry, which is going to be a blessing to them. Different way of looking at it. For I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So when he comes to visit them in Rome, he knows that it would be fully under the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's saying there, I'm going down to Judea with this gift, I'm going to meet opposition there from the unbelieving Jews. Pray for me. Get down on your knees before God, intercede for me, that everything will go well, that I won't suffer whatever distress from the Jewish unbelievers, and also that the Jews will accept, that the Jewish Christians will accept this gift that's coming from Greece. Why would you think there might be a problem with them not accepting it? Because there would be some of them who would probably think it wasn't right to take something from the Gentiles. So he's saying, pray that they would accept this gift, and also that their opposition would cease against them. Paul had much opposition when he went down to Jerusalem. As we know, on another occasion, he was persecuted. Okay. That's chapter 15. That's basically fairly straightforward. And chapter 16, which is the last one, is even more simple. So I'll go through. There's probably not a lot in this that we'll have to stop and talk about. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. So he's recommending this lady as being somebody of great ability in the Lord, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So he's recommending that they accept her in, and because she would be a blessing to them, she has been a great help to him and to others. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So, in this case here, Priscilla and Aquila, if you check back into the book of Acts, you will see that they were companions of Paul in ministry. And they were also involved in tent making. They were the ones that Paul spent some time with at tent making for the purpose of providing for their own needs. So Priscilla and Aquila also were involved, if you remember from the book of Acts, in ministry to a person. Anyone know the name of the person? You were nodding your head, you see, so I thought you knew. Apollos. Because they took Apollos to one side and they gave him further instruction concerning the gospel. Okay, so they were, their name come up a few times in the scripture. Likewise, greet the church that is in their
house.
Greet the church that is in their house. So that's where church was. That's not the only time that you see this in the New Testament. Church was in the homes. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia, to Christ. So he was the first person saved in the province of Achaia in Greece. So he remembers that. Paul remembers these things. The first person that Paul saw saved in Achaia, he says, greet him, say hello to him for me. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. We don't know who this Mary is. Greet Andronicus. That Andronicus is a Greek name. You have a coffee called Andronicus, don't you? And Junia, another Greek name. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles and also were in Christ before me. So they're also locked up for the faith. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. All these people whose names he knows. And these are all over. He's particularly writing about people here in Rome. He's never been to Rome. But these are people who have obviously gone to Rome and are involved in ministry. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So he's named all of these people. There's no point in going into any detail on them because we don't know much detail about them. But one day we will know them all. When we go to be with the Lord, they'll be in the same group, taken off up there in the clouds along with us. When they're glorified bodies. Wouldn't it be lovely if your name was in there? Well, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I urge you, brethren, no boast. Now this is very important, this bit here. We've been talking in the last chapter about, you know, the issue of foodstuffs and different things that would cause a stumbling block. Now watch what it says here. Now I urge you, brethren, no boast who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Doesn't say note those who cause offences and avoid them. It says note those who cause offences contrary to the doctrine that you learned. So in other words, that people who are not according to the gospel truth, note them. They're the ones that are causing divisions. It's the same today. But other people would say to you, hey, you know, you shouldn't be making an issue out of such and such, you're causing division in the body of Christ when you stand up for the truth. You are never causing division in the body of Christ if you stand up for the truth.
Yeah.
Because the body of Christ will love the truth. Mm. You are standing up, when you're standing up against false things and you cause division, you are doing fine. But if you cause division over things that don't count, that's a problem. But you must stand up for the truth. So therefore he says, note those. Better go back. Yeah, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. See what it says? Don't go around hassling them and haranguing them and getting involved in debates and arguments. Avoid them. If you know that somebody is involved in false doctrine contrary to what the scripture says, avoid them. Obviously, you're going to have a first or second conversation with anybody. Once you know, though, that their doctrines are contrary to the truth of scripture, avoid them. Simple instruction. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Their own belly meaning their own ends, their own, what they want to arrive at or achieve, not the Lord's. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Again, the message of the gospel has got nothing to do with smooth words and flattering speech and oratory and smartness and intellectualism. It's to do with what the scripture says. It's to do with the leading of the Holy Spirit. So there are people who can get up. I mean, you've been there, you've seen them. They can get up on a pulpit and they can talk rings around everybody else, but they say nothing. They never say anything according to what the scripture says. They might say even what you like to hear them say. That's not the truth. They've got to tell you what the Lord once said. The world is full of people, full of them, who could give speeches from morning till night and sound very eloquent. I mean, I can think of one particular preacher and particular television evangelist in America, and he could draw a word out and he'd have you goggle-eyed as he's dividing up this word. He'd divide up all the word all he likes. It's this word he wants to be talking about, the word of God, not his idea of what some particular word means and such and such and such. The same as, you know, you can talk too much about backgrounds and cultures and different things. Tell people what the Word of God says. If you tell them what the Word of God says and they believe it, that'll soon deal with their culture and everything else. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning it. Simple means innocent. Concerning evil things, be innocent. Like if somebody laughs at you because of your innocence, that's wonderful. A child is innocent, and innocence is a beautiful thing. Ignorance is not a beautiful thing. Innocence is different to ignorance. Be innocent in relation to all evil. Rejoice in what is good. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, he's talking in relation to persecution, etc. He says, though persecution is evident and that's the work of Satan, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And Satan, as you know, will be crushed finally. Okay, so though there is persecution, the Lord is still on our side, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sussy Peter, my kinsmen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius was the scribe. Paul dictated the letter. Tertius wrote it. Gaius, my host, and Gaius comes up again in Scripture. I think it's in one of John's three letters, Gaius comes up. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. So Erastus, the treasurer of whatever city Paul is writing from, is a Christian. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him, and this is his final benediction, to him who is Christ, who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, and now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now that final benediction again centers around Christ, centers around the fact that this mystery that has been now revealed. The mystery that revealed is that salvation is through faith in Christ for Jew and Gentile. Every single person who repents and comes to Christ in faith will be saved, irrespective of nationality or anything else. That's the mystery. That mystery was hidden in the Old Testament. For God's purposes, it was hidden in the Old Testament. God chose the Jews out of all of the nations of the world to reveal himself to the world through them. And he preserved the Jewish nation down through the centuries for the coming of the Messiah. His purpose was for the redemption of all mankind. Why did he choose the Jews? Not because they were any better than anyone else, but because that was his purpose, to bring the Messiah and to bring redemption to mankind, which had fallen away from God because of the fall. So his purposes were good. His purposes are always good. So now that which was hidden in the mind of God in all of the Old Testament and all of the Old Covenant has now been revealed. They knew the Messiah was coming. The Jews knew the Messiah was coming. And they should have known from Scripture, if they had really been examining it, that the Lord would redeem both the Gentiles and the Jews. Now Christ has come. The great mystery was the incarnation, that Christ would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. That was the great mystery. That was something the Jews had a huge problem with, because they expected the Messiah to come and instantly establish a kingdom on earth that would be the kingdom. And they didn't understand the idea of the death of the Messiah, even though it was spoken in Scripture. Some of the Jews understood the death of the Messiah as well, so therefore they invented two Messiahs. They had what they called Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. One was going to come and rule, one was going to come and suffer and die. But of course, in the one Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, both things were accomplished. He suffered and died and paid the penalty. He rose again and will come back to rule. So he was a suffering servant, at the same time, he's a son of David who will sit on David's throne. Now, I'd say to you, we have done the book of Romans, but we have only scratched the surface. The book of Romans, you can read and read and read and seek the Lord about and study, and you will get food from it all the days of your life. It's a wonderful book, and a book that requires much study. But it encapsulates and holds the whole of the gospel message in it. So we've done it. Praise the Lord. That's the end of that one.
Excellent.